Peter, if you will. Two-thirds of the way back in the New Testament. It's Hebrews, James, Peter, chapter 2, verse 18 to 12. By way of review, the Apostle Peter has written a letter to a group of believers that are in the northern Asia Minor region, just below the Black Sea. They've been scattered in that region because of persecution, and they're suffering persecution right now where they live. And he has given them some instructions. He said, you know, have hope. Be holy. And he's told them how to live in the midst of the suffering. And then last week, we saw that Peter has pictured God's people as a family. He talked about being born again, talked about God being a father, talked about us being brothers and sisters in Christ. God's people are a family. Now he moves to another metaphor, or set of metaphors, related to the temple. Okay? So we're not only a family, but watch how he relates our relationship to God as a temple. Look at verses 4 and 5 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Here's what it says. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you are, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I'm going to settle here for a few moments, okay, on these verses, because we need to unpack these verses. First of all, I want you to notice the two ing words. You see those? At least in my translation, these are participles. Verse 4, coming to Jesus. You see that? We come to Christ. This is what we do. We come to Christ. That's what we do. Okay. Then look at, in the middle of verse 5, being built up, a spiritual house. We come to Christ. That's what we do. We're being built up into a spiritual house. That's what's done to us. Okay. We come, that's active. We are being built up, that's passive. We are the recipients. God is building us up. He's building us up into something, okay? Into a spiritual house, it says. Now look at the building materials there. In verse 5, the building materials. You also, as what? Living stones. He's building a building with not Acme bricks, right? But with, and they're the best you can get. But he's building this building with living stones. And every time another person comes to Christ, this building expands. And because it's made with living stones, it's a living building. And it grows and it expands with each individual. And its composition changes. A black person comes to Christ, and the building takes on a different color than, let's say, all white people came to Christ. We have a tan person from India coming to Christ. The building changes again. A woman comes to Christ. A little child comes to Christ. Notice how the building is constantly changing, and it is multicultural. Very interesting. And it's alive. This building is alive because it's made with living stones. Okay? Now notice it's called a spiritual house there, right in the middle of verse 5. That means it is a house in which the Spirit lives. It's the Father's house. It's a temple. God is building us up into a temple in which the Spirit lives, and thus it's called a spiritual house. Now, it's interesting that Israel had a temple, but we are a temple. Does Israel have a temple anymore? What happened to them? Oh, is that where they made the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement? Can they make sacrifices on the Day of Atonement anymore? Why not? They don't have a temple. Israel had a temple, but guess what? We are the temple. God still has a temple, but it's not that one in Jerusalem. We are the temple. And this is a temple that's ever growing, and it's ever alive, and it's pulsating with life. And then Israel had a priesthood. But we are a priesthood. Look what it says in verse 5. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. And what does a priest do? He offers something. The priest offers sacrifices. Look what we do. To offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The priest offered sacrifices. And in that first century, by the way, just think of the priesthood. Think of who they were. The ones that killed Jesus, weren't they? You think their sacrifices were acceptable to God? They're the ones that killed Jesus. But notice our sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus. You see that? They're the ones that killed Jesus. They were offered sacrifices. Not acceptable. How unacceptable were they? So much so that Jesus went into the temple. And what did he do? Overthrew the money changers. He said, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. You've turned it into a house of merchandise. Jesus condemns the temple. And then in 70 AD, God destroys the temple. There's no more sacrifices, but we offer spiritual sacrifices. What does that mean, spiritual sacrifices? It means sacrifices that are motivated by the Spirit. Why did they offer sacrifices? Because I'm motivated by the law. So when we give because the Spirit motivates us to give. See? When we sacrifice, it's because the Spirit motivates us to sacrifice. When we praise God, it's because the Spirit motivates us to praise God. Spiritual sacrifices, that's motivated by the Spirit. Working for God. Working for God's glory. In all that you do. Do for the glory of God. Now it's all done, it says at the end of verse 5, through Jesus Christ. Now you compare that to the beginning of verse 4. Look at this. Beginning of verse 4. Coming to Him. Do you see that? Coming to Christ. But at the end of verse 5, worship is done through Christ. So you come to Christ, and then you begin to worship God through Christ. He's the one that leads us to the Father. You have to come through Christ in order that your worship is acceptable to God. You come to Christ and then you worship through Christ. Now notice how Jesus is described in verse 4. Coming to Him as to a what? Living stone. Jesus is called a living stone. What are we called in verse 5? Living stones. You see that? Jesus is called a living stone in verse 4. Now watch this. Coming to Him as a living stone, watch. Rejected indeed by men. When Christ came, they rejected Him. And what did they do to Him? They hung Him on a cross. But then what does it say at the end of verse 4? But chosen of God. What did God do after they crucified Him? Raised Him from the dead. He said, this is my beloved Son. He raises Jesus from the dead. And then it goes on to say, not only did God choose Him, but look what else it says at the end of verse 4. Chosen by God and what? Precious. Now what in the world does that mean? Precious. When I was in college, I had a part-time job at a jewelry manufacturer. This jewelry manufacturer made anything from school rings like this. Now this happens to be a better school ring because it's made out of 14 karat gold. Most school rings are made out of 10 karat gold. So when I had an opportunity, first of all, college wanted to give me a gift for working so many years at the college. They said, pick out one of these rings. You think I picked out a 10 karat gold? No, I picked out something a little more precious. Now, when I worked at the jewelry manufacturers, they made things from school rings to really unbelievable handcrafted jewels. They were some of the most gifted people I've ever seen, just working with their hands, making everything by hand. And then they would set stones, and they had to choose whether they're going to use a semi-precious stone or whether they're going to use precious stones. Now, which ones do you think were worth more? Yeah, precious. Precious is something that has great value. You know how you know what is precious to you? It's that what you produce. protect. If you have bars of gold, gold coins, you have locked up somewhere. You have it hidden somewhere because they're precious. If you have jewelry with precious stones, you have it insured in case it gets stolen. You got a protection there. If your family's precious to you, what will you do if someone attacks them? You'll protect them. You know what is precious to you because you protect it. See? You love it. You cherish it. And here it says Jesus is precious to God. Now all of this is a fulfillment of prophecy, which is very interesting. And what he's going to do, beginning in verse 6, he's going to give us three Old Testament scriptures to tell us how what he said in verses 4 and 5 are a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Look at verse 6. Old Testament scripture number 1. Therefore, it is also contained, this isn't the first time this thing was said, it is also contained in the scriptures. 1 Isaiah 28, verse 16. Behold, God said in the Old Testament, I lay in Zion, that is Jerusalem, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Now, he's not talking about the cornerstone that you would lay in the Jerusalem temple. He's talking about a person. Look what he said. Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, and what's the next word? He who believes on him. You see that? This cornerstone is a person. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. So now we have further insight. Jesus is not only a living stone, he is a cornerstone. Now what's a cornerstone? Well, we know a cornerstone is the stone, especially in ancient times, and even some of you can remember, the cornerstone is a stone that's put right at the corner of a building. And in ancient times, they would go to a quarry. They didn't put those small cornerstones in buildings in those days. They would go to a quarry, and they would get a big block of stone, 60 feet long. Now, that's a pretty big block. That's from probably here back to that wall from where I'm standing. And 12 feet wide and 12 feet high. And they would roll it back to the location. Somebody would be pushing and rolling that thing. And then they would chisel that big block into a perfect right angles. And they would set that stone down, and that would be the cornerstone of the building. And in this case, of God's temple in Jerusalem. And then every other stone had to line up with the right angle of the cornerstone, thus making the building perfect. So what the Old Testament says, God is building a spiritual building, a spiritual house. And Jesus is the cornerstone, and those who believe on him will by no means be put to shame. Well, the Jews in Jesus' day were ashamed of him, the Jewish leaders. And they ended up rejecting him, but he's accepted by God. So that's scripture number 1. Now look at scripture number 2, verse 7. This is from Psalm 118. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. How about to those who don't believe? Is Jesus precious? No. To you who believe, Jesus is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So that is Psalm 118. Now look at the third scripture, verse 8. And this is Isaiah 8. It comes from Isaiah 8. And, he says, not only has he become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling. For those who reject him, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So, accepted by God, rejected by man, God's cornerstone, but man's stumbling stone. Those who reject him stumble over Christ. They reject him, and he is a rock of offense. And then it goes on to say, they stumble being disobedient at the end of verse 8. Disobedient to what? The Word. Had they known these Old Testament scriptures, they would not have been disobedient. They would have accepted Jesus like Nicodemus did, like Joseph of Arimathea did, like the apostles did. They stumble being disobedient to the Word to which they also were appointed. So here we see that there's the stumbling block for those people. Why did Israel stumble over Jesus? Because they believed that when the Messiah come, what was he going to do? He's going to overthrow Rome, and guess what? He didn't do it. He must be a false Messiah. They stumbled over him. He was an offense to them, and so they basically put him to death. So then look at verse 9. By contrast, that's how they treated Jesus. Look, by contrast. But you, they were disobedient. That's what they were appointed to. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Now I want you to remember this, because this is very important. And I'm going to deal with this for a minute or two. Look what it says about the church, the people that Peter's writing to. But you, by contrast to them, those who rejected Jesus. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. A royal priesthood would be a priesthood that serves a king, right? A royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are his special people. Now, why is this so important? Show you. I'm going to have to turn you to two verses. The first verse I want to turn you to, now don't forget this verse here, okay? I want you to go to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. Very interesting. And when you get to Exodus 19, I will sort of set this up for you. Exodus 19, you have Israel at Mount Sinai, okay, where Moses gets the law. Remember that event? Okay. Now, look at it. You're at Exodus 19. Look down at verse, let's say 3. Let's just start there. So Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, here's what I want you to say to the house of Jacob, and here's what I want you to tell the children of Israel. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. The Lord's how I opened up the Red Sea and I destroyed them. And how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. Now therefore, look what God says to these people in the Exodus. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, this agreement that I make with you, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be, look at this, a kingdom of priests and a what? Holy nation. Does that sound familiar? Look, special treasure, kingdom of priests, holy nation. That's what you'll be if you'll just obey my voice and do what I tell you to do. These are the words which I want you to speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came down, and he called the elders of the people, and he laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And then all the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Did they do it? Absolutely not. And they were rejected. So look at the consequences, okay? Look over in Matthew 21. We have Jesus giving us the consequences of their rejecting and their disobeying God's rule and God's law. Matthew chapter 21. And when you get to Matthew 21, go down to verse 42 and see if this doesn't sound familiar. Then Jesus said, this is Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you." Look at that. "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whosoever falls on this stone will be broken." That's the stumbling stone. "But on whomever it falls, it'll literally grind into powder." Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, these parables, they perceived that he was speaking to them. So what we have here is we have Israel said, "We will," but they don't. He said, "I'll make you a special people, my treasure, holy nation, a priesthood." "We will." They did not. And so what does he say he's going to do? Take it from them and give it to another nation. Another people. Another ethnos. Another kind of people. So when you go back to 1 Peter chapter 2, suddenly it all makes sense when you see all those Old Testament scriptures that we just read, all combined here together. And look at verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. "But you," see, not them, they've been rejected, it's been taken. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. You are his treasure." Now, to what end, for what purpose has God chosen these Gentiles right here that Peter is writing to? Here's the reason, right in the middle of verse 9. "That, so that, in order that, you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So the purpose of the church now is to go out and proclaim the gospel of how God has brought them out of darkness into light and bring others into the light as well. So when Israel failed to keep the covenant, the Old Testament covenant, God decides to establish a new covenant. He establishes this new covenant through Jesus Christ. And this new covenant is with Israel, still with Israel, but Israel's going to reject it, except for a remnant. And then it's extended to the Gentiles, so that both Jews and Gentiles get into the new covenant. And that's what he's describing. And here's what he says in verse 10. He talks about that we are now a special people, a holy nation. Now watch how he describes us in verse 10. "Who once were" what? "Not a people." There was a time when we weren't God's people. Especially the Gentiles. "Once were not God's people." But look at this. "But now, the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy." In the past, Gentiles did not obtain mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now that verse right there in verse 10 is a very interesting verse. In the past, you were not God's people. Now you are God's people. In the past, you did not obtain mercy. Now you do obtain mercy. And this is a reference, without quoting the exact verse, this is a reference to the story of Hosea and Gomer. It's exactly what this is. And you know the story. The story is that God chooses a man, Hosea, and he says, "I want you to marry a woman named Gomer." Now, I wouldn't marry any woman named Gomer. Marry Gomer. This shows you how obedient this man is. This man's doing God's will. God says, and here's what's going to happen. I'm going to tell you up front. She's going to leave you and she's going to run around. But I never want you to stop loving her. Because what I'm going to do is I'm going to make your life a living prophecy. Your life is going to be like a living parable. And what I'm asking you to do toward Gomer is how I'm going to treat my people, Israel. And so he tells him to marry Gomer. So he marries Gomer. And they have a child, a male child named Jezreel. And Hosea knows that's his child. They've been married, they have a child. But then what happens is that Gomer starts running around on Hosea. And she has a daughter. And he doesn't know whether this daughter is his or not. He hopes it is, but he doesn't know it is. And so he names the daughter Lo Ruhama, which means no mercy. No mercy. One who never knew a father's love. No compassion is what it means. One who never had compassion and never knew a father's love. And then she basically leaves Hosea. She walks out of the house. And she goes after one lover after another. She basically becomes a prostitute. And then she has another child, another son, and names this son Lo Ammon, which means not my people. Not mine. So Hosea knows one is his, Jezreel. He doesn't know whether the other one's his, and the other one he knows is not his. So you can imagine going to the grocery store, you know, you have your three kids walking behind you, and someone says, hey, what's the name of your kid? Well, that one's not, that's mine, that's not, well, maybe that one is, I don't know, that one's not mine. You just see the problems that this would bring for a man, you know, it's a pretty hard problem. So in the end, what happens is that she goes from one lover to another. And by the way, you know what God says to Hosea? I want you to go to the lover, whoever she's with. And I want you to reach in your pocket, and I want you to give him money to take care of her as long as she's with you. She thinks her lover's taking care of her. Guess who's taking care of her? Her husband. All done under the table. She doesn't even know about it. She goes from one lover to another. He does the same thing to another. And finally, she becomes such a burnt-out shell. She looks like somebody that you've seen on meth and a prostitute that you see on television that doesn't even look like, almost like a human being, just a burnt out shell. And finally, her last lover, she's not even worth anything. She's not worth being a prostitute. So he sells her into the slave market. Sells her as a slave. And that's the end of Gomer. And then God says to Hosea, now I want you to go, and I want you to buy her back. And so he goes and buys her back, and her children. And that's what we have right here. We have a living prophecy that God is fulfilling in the Gentile people. So we have his people, Israel, who has gone. At first she said, we will, we will. She was obedient to God. But then guess what? She began to slip away, began to worship other gods, began to get into idolatry, and then finally she just moved totally away. Didn't care whether there was a god or not. You know, gave God sacrifices, you know, one-eyed, you know, one-legged sheep and lambs. It was supposed to be without spot or blemish, and she just does what goes through the motions, has no meaning whatsoever. And so what does God do? God comes down in the person of Jesus Christ and buys her back. Pays a ransom price, his own life, not with silver or gold, as we saw in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, but with the precious blood of his only son, as a lamb. He pays the ultimate price to get her back. And that's what he's going to do, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and their ilk still rejecting, but there is a remnant that accepts it. And then guess what he also does? He also brings in the Gentiles. And that's what this text means. Look what it says. You who were once not a people, see, lo ami, are now my people. You who did not obtain mercy, lo ruhama, have now obtained mercy, compassion. And he's done this through a new covenant. Does that make sense to you? That's what Peter's trying to show us. All this is covenant language. Words of mercy, that's covenant language. That's God's covenant language. God's compassion or mercy towards those in whom he has made, with whom he has made a covenant. As a result, if you go back to verse 9, look what we are. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are his own special people. Look at that. His own special people. His treasured people. We are his special people not because of who we are. We're nobody. We're special people because of whose we are. You see? And we're God's. And He's bought us with a price. The value of something common. Couldn't be any more common than a Gentile. But we're now God's. Those of us who believe in Jesus. And that makes us special. Because of whose we are. The value of the most common items is determined by who owns them. Take a pair of eyeglasses. Used eyeglasses. What are they worth? Lions Club collects them and gives them out to people who don't have eyeglasses. Just passes them out free because they're not worth anything. They're eyeglasses. Common eyeglasses, not worth anything. But if they're Benjamin Franklin's eyeglasses, how much are they worth? You watch The Roadshow, don't you? The Antiques Roadshow. A book. Al Street's book. Heaven on Earth. What's it worth? Nothing. Abraham Lincoln. Hey, he got a first edition. Oh, wow, that's worth millions. Piece of sheet music. Nothing. Has Beethoven's name on it. See, who did it belong to? We are special because we belong to God. That's us. Our worth is unbelievable. We can't imagine what our worth is. Our worth is beyond belief, you see. So he says, we're a special people. Now, the old King James says, you are a peculiar people. Anybody have an old King James that's peculiar? Yeah, a few of you. It's from a Latin word. It's just taken from Jerome's Latin Vulgate and just transliterated over. Latin is peculium. Peculium. And so some of your translations say peculiar people. It originally meant private property. Something that was owned. We're owned by God, and that's why we are special. That's what he's trying to say. You're special. You know, you didn't choose me. I chose you. You know, it was up to you. Guess what? You would have kept going in the wrong direction, Gentiles. You know, you'd just gone whoring after other gods. But I came and I reclaimed you. I bought you, and I brought back Israel. Special. Valuable. Peculiar. Just like blue bonnets are peculiar to Texas. That's why they're special. They are a state treasure. See, that's what we're dealing with right here. And so what Peter wants us to understand is that the living stone, this cornerstone, Israel rejected. They said, we'll stick with our own temple. Thank you very much. Well, guess what? That old temple is gone now. They have no means of sacrifice. God said, hey, I'm building up a new temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll what? Raise it up. He becomes the chief cornerstone, and now on that chief cornerstone are living temples. Each human being who comes to Christ is added, and that temple is growing. It's been growing for 2,000 years, and it continues to get bigger. Continues to get better, and it's precious to God, and we're precious to God. So that's what Peter is saying. And based on that, he now starts giving us instruction on how to live as God's special people. And that's where we'll pick up next week, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Let's pray. Lord, we can't believe that we are as valued as much as we are. Some of us in this room have such poor self-images. We've had fathers who put us down, who said bad things. Some of us have had to live in families where the Cinderella complex ruled the day, and others in the family were looked upon as princesses, and we were looked upon as nothing. We've worked for employers who have not valued us. And at times we've married people who did not value us. But we know, Lord, that we are your treasure. The perfect Father treasures us. Oh, Lord, thank you for calling us and touching us and turning us into a kingly priesthood who serves you and reaches out to tell others about the marvelous light of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to live up to our value today. Help us, the Lord, realize the cost to you to redeem us out of a life of slavery. So, Lord, with this message, we go forth, a new hope, a new resiliency, looking at ourselves as special people in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.